Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, help us to do so, listening carefully for your still, small voice speaking to us personally and corporately as one big church. In Jesus' name, amen. You might tell I don't come from around these parts. So do we need any dual translation? We'll get away with it somehow, won't we? Somewhere along the line. I come from somewhere up north, you know. It's a land somewhere up there, you know. The year was 1962, which I think from historical records was the year before 1963. There were two young people who met in the Manchester area and fell madly in love with one another. They were teenagers, Jackie and Orrick. And in those days, the teenagers in Manchester used to go to a place called Bellevue. Bizarrely, there was no Facebook or, you know, kind of social media. Who would have thought it? But in those days, the youngsters went out dancing on a Saturday night. And Jackie and Orrick were just madly in love with one another. Then one day, Jackie noticed that there were some changes in her body. And she realized, to her horror, that she was pregnant. And she knew that this news was not going to go down well with her mum. She knew that her mum would go absolutely spare, go through the roof. There would be massive arguments and rows. So as a teenage girl, what she decided to do was to try and keep it secret. And as the kind of the days and weeks went by, she wore looser and looser clothes until, of course, it was always going to get out, wasn't it? And sure enough, as she has to fess up and say that she's pregnant, her mum absolutely lost it. She was so annoyed with her daughter, and there were massive rows and arguments that went on for weeks and weeks over this. Well, of course, as nature takes its course, a child is born. And immediately, Jackie's mother said to Jackie, "The child's mine." And therefore, Jackie continued on in her relationship with Orrick. Every Saturday night, they would continue to go dancing and enjoying, you know, kind of life as teenagers, now into early 20s. Until one day, Jackie noticed there were some changes in her body. Pregnant again for a second time. And this time, Jackie's mother said, "I'm not having another one. You're going to have to get rid of the second child. And definitely, definitely get rid of that Jamaican boyfriend of yours. Or leave." I mean, what a choice now for a young 20-year-old to make. Either leave or get rid of your second child. Get rid of the boyfriends. Well, one day, a second child is born. And the next day, Dr. Bernardo's came to take the second child away. A few days later, Jackie's boyfriend, the children's father, came, as he would normally kind of do. And Jackie and her mother refused to open the door. And the children's father walked away, never to be seen again. I'm the first child in that story. And all the way through my childhood and teenage years, when's my 20s and 30s and 40s, yeah, I know, of course, that's surprising you that I'm in my 40s, maybe in my 50s, but anyway, I struggled with rejection and abandonment. You know, that's kind of the prism through which, you know, I've seen life, that somebody somewhere at some point is going to abandon me and reject me. But at the age of eight, one Sunday morning, my mum, who I never lived with, she lived around the corner from where I lived. She called for me one Sunday morning and she said, "Would you like to come to church with me?" Well, no, she didn't say that. She said, "Get your coat, you're coming." It was quite close, wasn't it? It was very close to an invitation there, very close. And so my mum, you know, invited me to church. And 3 years later, at the age of 11, the youth leader of the church, called Frank, he came up to me and he said, "Michael, if you start coming on a Sunday evening, you qualify for the church football team." Their football started coming on a Sunday evening. A few weeks later, he came to me and he said, "Michael, on Friday we've got something called Bible Club. After Bible Club, we play table tennis." The table tennis started coming on a Friday. A few years later, he said, "Do you know that kind of that passage we were looking at, you know, kind of in Bible Club, you know, tonight? Next week, could you say something about that passage?" I said, "Me?" He said, "Yes, you." And then Frank used to kind of take me out to different places that he would preach at. I'd read the lesson and Frank would preach. And we did this for kind of quite a few years. Until one day Frank came to me and said, "Oh, Michael, I've double booked myself. Can you go and preach in that church?" I said, "What, me?" "Yeah," he said, "yes, you." And of course, Frank hadn't double booked himself. He was very sneaky. That's what Frank was. Very sneaky indeed. See, Frank believed in me before I started to believe in myself. He became my spiritual father. He became my father. And boy, did I need a father. You know, some years later, I got married, and every other Saturday afternoon, I would go to Anne and Frank's house with my wife. And as the years went by, children kind of were added. We used to go every other Saturday afternoon. And Frank, who'd seen this kind of journey from 8 years of age when he saw me for the first time, you know, he was so proud of the journey. And especially so when I went into business and did quite well in kind of business. And then eventually I felt called to go around the world talking to Christians about the importance of invitation. And so I gave up business in order to actually kind of do that. And Frank was really, really proud of me for doing that. I remember kind of I was doing a tour of Canada and Northwest United States of America, taking this idea of the importance of a single invitation to different churches. It was a 2.5-week tour. It was the final day of the 2.5-week tour. I'm absolutely exhausted and I'm sat on the front row of an Anglican church in Edmonton, in Canada. Three sermons that day I had to preach. Only two today, so it's a nice easy day for me today. I'm on the front row, and as the service is about to begin, I glance at the notice sheet, and to my horror, I find that it's the wrong passage that I've been preparing the sermon for. And so I'm sat on the front row, hyperventilating, panicking, perspiring, sweating cobs, as they say in Manchester. I look at the, you know, the Bible passage, and I think the Old Testament was, had something like, you know, cut out the eye of the unbeliever or something like that. I thought, I can't preach on that one. You know, I looked at the gospel and it was just nothing in it whatsoever. Nothing. And I felt a still small voice, you know, kind of going, "Calm down, calm down. Read the gospel again." And the gospel that morning was in John chapter 14, which it says, as I was reading it in verse 18, it said this, I will not leave you orphaned. Well, as soon as I read that, the tears started to come. You see, one of the advantages of sitting on the front row, and there are not many advantages of sitting on the front row, is that, you know, nobody can see you crying. Now, I will not leave you orphaned. Well, here I was, after 2.5 weeks, telling people about the importance of invitation. And here's God, you know, kind of ministering to me. I thought I was ministering to everybody else. Is God ministering to me? I will not leave you orphaned. And it goes on to say, I am coming to you. And you know what? Doesn't God come to us in all sorts of disguises? You know, he comes as a mum on a Sunday morning. Get your coat, you come in. Or a youth leader who basically kind of says, if you qualify, if you come on a Sunday evening, you qualify for the church football team. You know, God comes in all sorts of guises to us. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I worship your holy name. I remember when a few years ago now, 2 or 3 years ago, I was preaching a Skype sermon, would you believe it, into a church in Canada one Sunday evening. I was quite excited about this. You know, the ability to be able to actually do a sermon from such a long distance. And I was preaching the sermon. I couldn't wait to tell Frank afterwards. And so as I finished the sermon, the phone was ringing. And so I picked up the phone to hear the news that Frank had been rushed into hospital and had died on the operating theatre. And it was such a moment for me when I was able to carry his coffin back into the very church, you know, inviting him into his last journey into church as he had invited me to get to know Jesus. An incredible, incredible privilege. We are in a long line of disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. In this passage this morning, I'm just going to note three things for you in this passage. But I just want to say that Andrew, in this passage from John, spent a few hours with Jesus. And it says these intriguing words. The first thing that Andrew did. So, you know, after meeting Jesus, what would be the first thing that you would do? So the first thing that Andrew did was he set up a worship group, recorded an album, and it went to the top of the Christian charts. Oh no, it doesn't say that, does it? Very naughty, by the way, because he could have made a lot of money. A lot of money nowadays, a lot of money there, you know. No, it doesn't say that. It says the first thing that Andrew did was he set up a social organization to look after the poor. Oh no, he didn't do that either. Very naughty for not doing that as well. Really, very naughty. No, it says the first thing that Andrew did was he went to invite his brother. And honestly, I think, I just wonder at times whether we've lost the plot in Christianity. You know, we do a load of brilliant things, absolutely brilliant things, without which the world would be in a pretty dire situation. But I wonder whether we've forgotten the first thing. The first thing that Andrew did was he went to invite his brother. But here's the thing, you know, invitation on its own is lovely, marvellous, wonderful, but what happens when you invite? What happens? Well, when Jesus met his brother, Simon, for the first time, Jesus says to Simon, you are Simon, son of John, but you will be Cephas. I think that on its own preaches about what Christianity on earth is really all about. You will be. God imagined us all before the creation of the universe. You will be. Invitation can lead to transformation, to becoming the person God meant us to be, made us to be. I do not think we are human beings. I think we're human becomings. Becoming the person God imagined us to be. And so, one key thing in becoming a church that is just not welcoming, but welcoming and inviting, is the idea that when we go and invite somebody, success is just the invitation. Leave the result of the invitation to God. It doesn't belong to us. But somebody said that introducing your friend to church is a bit like a boy taking his girlfriend home to meet the parents for the first time. My son Ben, at the age of 16, started going out with Emily. After 2 or 3 weeks of this, I approached his mother, my wife of course, and said, don't you think it's time we met Emily? Well, negotiations of international proportions took place. And after a couple of days, Ben came to me and he said, Dad, Emily's coming on Tuesday. Behave. And before we start doing any of this inviting stuff, we need to go around the congregation going, behave. And in fact, can you stay away on that day? This whole thing is fraught with all sorts of difficulties. But again, in this passage, there are three things that can transform a church from just considering itself welcoming to start to consider itself welcoming and inviting, getting the two things working together. Firstly, in verse 37, it says, you've got to have hunger in terms of the two disciples. They followed Jesus. So those disciples who followed Jesus, they had hunger. They had hunger. They clearly gave up material things to gain invisible things. I'll say that again for M25. They gave up material things to gain invisible things. Some of the great things in life are so invisible. You know, they don't cost, you know, money. And yet we are tending to go for material things. These two disciples had hunger. So are we making a living or making a life? Are we living to work or working to live? Are we living at the speed of light or living at the speed of life? You've got to have hunger. You've got to have hunger here. I think the second thing that I see in this passage is in verse 50, where it says, you shall see greater things than this. And so I would say that the second concept here, alongside hunger, is you've got to dream. You've got to dream. Imagination is an attribute of God. Let there be. Well, I wonder what your let there be is. Let there be hundreds more finding relationship with God through you. You know, if you could do anything in life, make any contribution, what would it be? You know, what is your dream? What is your God-given dream? You know, when I ask people, you know, if you could do anything, what's your dream? They got all dreamy-eyed on me. Oh, I'd love to do this. And I say, that's fantastic. You know, go for it. And they say, Michael, have you never heard of the word mortgage? Oh, yeah, no, I have. No, I have heard that word. Yeah, I have heard that word. It comes from the Latin, doesn't it? Mort, death, gauge, grip. Yes, I've heard the word mortgage. All right. Where we're deferring our God-given dreams to some point in the future. Again, I would say to you, I would invite you to think, if you could do anything, make any contribution, what would it be? What is your God-given dream? My dream, and why I'm stood here today, is I have a dream of 1 million Christians inviting 1 million friends in one day. Not just because of invitation, but because of what it can do. The transformation of an individual. That's my dream. I've been at this for 16 years. 16 long years. I had a full head of hair when I started this. Not seen it happen yet, but it's my dream. Why can't you have a dream, a God-given dream? Lead from your imagination, not from your memory. I say to those on the PCC, lead from your God-given imagination, not from your memory. So you've got a dream. You've got to be hungry, but you've also got a dream. Finally, you've got to resolve. You've got to resolve. It says in the passage, Nazareth, can anything come from there? And the resolve bit is, well, come and see. Come and see. And you know, that's what I kind of felt like. You know, Moston, North Manchester, two up, two down, terraced house. I don't know if many of you remember, toilets in the backyard. Coal fires. Can anything good come from there? Come and see. Come and see what God can do with a life transformed. You've got to resolve. You've got to resolve. You know, Jesus, he had to face this as well. He sets out his mission statement. He says, right, this is a corker, says Jesus. I've come to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, you know, and today this is fulfilled in your presence. And then he sits down. And at that point, you know, surely everybody should stand up and give him, you know, the loudest ovation. Oh, yes, Jesus, that's what you've come to do. Fantastic. But no, it says, hang on a second. Isn't this Joseph's son? You see, as soon as you get your dream out there, you know, whatever the dream is, somebody is going to pop your balloon. Somebody's going to come and tell you why you cannot do that God-given dream. But you got to resolve. You got to resolve. And you know, and sometimes, you know, God calls you to do something, and then what happens is disaster. You know, chaos, you know, reigns. It's typical of the Bible stories when God calls a character to do something. Very often, then there's trouble that starts to happen. Chaos in life does not mean that if you were in the perfect will of God, you would not be in the storm. Chaos is a normal part of living. Struggle is the essence of growth and development. A mighty oak with a little seed planted in the soil, that's where it begins. And just think of what that little seed has to do. It has to fight its way out, only to face the rain, the snow, the wind, the blazing sun an endless adversity year after year to become a beautiful, magnificent tree. The storms in life develop our confidence. God sent to David a lion, a bear to fight so that he could fight a giant. God puts us all through the struggles so that we become who we're meant to be. You've got to resolve. You've got to resolve. Whatever that God-given dream is, and I'm inviting you this morning to think about your God-given dream, have hunger. Have hunger. Remember your dream and resolve. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship your holy name. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. Do you know, there are people, probably in here and out there, that God is coming to. And very often he wants to send his nearest servant, to offer an invitation. As I finish now, I'd love us all just to bow our heads. And I just want to, in some silence, I want us to ask God, is there someone God is nudging us to invite? I'm going to leave a silence for a few moments. If God brings somebody to mind, let's just leave some silence for a few moments.